Good morning and welcome to you here at Twin City Bible Church. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In this Lord's Day, we will be considering 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. As you make your way there to 2 Timothy, as obvious, our pastor is away this Lord's Day. He's presently ministering in Huntsville, Alabama, with a like-minded sister church. We think of him and pray for him. We'll even pray in a moment as he's ministering there this Lord's Day. Because of that, we're stepping in. We're in 2 Timothy, a wonderful passage here before us. Why don't we ask for the Lord's help and blessing as we come to study his word today. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have this opportunity on the Lord's Day to gather with your people, to sing songs of praise to you, to read your word, to pray to you, and even as we pray to you, to know that you hear us and that you love to answer our prayer. So Lord, we make known to you this request as we come and approach your holy word. Would you please teach us this Lord's Day? Help us, O Lord, to understand what this passage says, that we would be convinced of its truth, and that being convinced of it, it would shape us and help us to live for your glory. Be as well with our pastor as he ministers even this moment. Strengthen and enable him. We ask all of this for our Savior's sake. Amen. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Our study this morning is entitled, The Glory of God's Word. The Glory of God's Word. This past April, we came to a significant milestone in the life and history of the Christian church. It was this past April that we came to celebrate and remember the 500th anniversary of a very significant moment in the church. It was in April of 1521 that the German reformer Martin Luther found himself outnumbered by many of the Catholic authorities gathered in the town of Worms. Why was Luther there? Well, of course, you know, it all goes back to what happened on this date, October 31st, 1517. That Luther, as he began to study God's word, studying in the Psalms, studying in the book of Romans and Galatians, more and more he began to be convinced that what God's word said and proclaimed was not what the Catholic Church said and proclaimed. That in fact, the Catholic Church for many years had descended into great error, error where the most fundamental truth about the Bible, about Christ, and chiefly about salvation had been radically distorted. And thus a system had been invented and was perpetrated throughout anywhere the Catholic Church was, a system of indulgences where you could essentially pay enough money to purchase your sins' forgiveness. Salvation by works. Luther, convinced that this was not what Scripture taught, again, on October 31st, you remember, posted his complaint against the Catholic Church there on the church door. There were 95 in total, calling out the worldliness and the hypocrisy and the compromise of the Catholic Church. And what he initially intended to be an in-house discussion, virtually overnight, spread across Europe. And thus began the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Year after year passed from 1517 to 1518 and 1519, where Luther and his teaching, he began to grow in his boldness and in his claim to what Scripture said. More and more it drew the attention of the Catholic leaders. At first they sought to simply silence Luther or meet with him and put him in his place. Who is this young teacher calling out the Pope and his cardinals? But Luther wouldn't be quieted. Luther would not be stopped. And thus, April 1521 convened in the city of Worms, the Diet of Worms, Luther was called to stand before the leading Catholic authorities. What was at stake? Very simply, Luther, are you going to believe what you have written in the books that we put before you? And if you believe such things, you are and will continue to be excommunicated out of the church. Or, Luther, will you recant of your teaching and submit to what we as Catholic authorities believe? That is the scene. This is what's all at stake. Will Luther recant and thus compromise on God's word? Or will Luther stand his place and continue firm in the Protestant Reformation? Well, he's called there to this council. He's meeting before 200 leading figures, he being quite outnumbered. He also knowing what is at stake if he does hesitate in any way. In fact, it was 100 years before that Catholics had called a pre-reformer to stand before them, a man by the name of John Huss. And as Huss was promised safety, come and meet with us, come in dialogue with us, that immediately the Catholics went back on their word, had Huss arrested, imprisoned, and eventually burnt at the stake. No doubt that's in Luther's mind. Is such going to happen to me? Yet he goes, he gathers, he meets, he asks for one day to think and pray over what all was at stake. But then the day came. April 18th, 1521, standing before all of these leaders, that Luther would proclaim words that echo down to us even today. I cannot and will not retract anything. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And we say amen to such words. But it's right for us to ask, how is it that one man could proclaim so boldly and defy all of these leading figures? Well, it all goes back to the words he said just before he made that declaration. When Luther would admit and even confess, my conscience is captive to the word of God. That's how he was able to make such a pronouncement. That's what he was convinced of, the glory of God's word. Glory that this Lord's Day we intend to see and behold from our passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Glory about God's word that maybe you and I know already. We've heard and we've been taught before, but we need to be convinced of, and we even need to be reminded of, perhaps even stirred up to have this same courage and conviction, in much the same way that the original recipient needed to be stirred up with the same courage and conviction. When Paul writes these words, he's writing to his young ministry protege, Timothy. They're at a very significant moment. The Apostle Paul is presently imprisoned, knowing it's just a matter of moments before he will be killed and martyred for the faith. He writes to his disciple Timothy, a young man who now is needing to take the baton to carry on faithful gospel ministry. He writes to Timothy to instruct him one final time of what it is he needs to know, what it is he needs to be reminded of. And apparently, guided by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul saw fit to remind Timothy of the glory of God's word, seen at the end of chapter 3, but all even within a context perhaps much like ours today. If you look back to the beginning of chapter 3, Paul will remind Timothy, Timothy, some difficult days are coming. We are, after all, in the last days. Last days, because Christ has ascended back up into heaven, and we await his return. And until he returns, we find ourselves in this unique period known as the last days. Last days, Timothy, that are difficult. Difficult because of all the people that will come onto the scene. Verse 2 of chapter 3. Do you see it there? Men will become lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. We're familiar with these people. These people populate our news broadcasts. These people populate much of the broader Christian teaching that's out there. Stepping in, teaching and peddling their error, and Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, avoid them. Timothy, these are difficult days, but mark them out, avoid them, and though error increases, and even though difficulty increases, Timothy, you need to press on. In the same way you and I need to press on. But not only that, Paul will also remind Timothy, it's not just that there's error that increases and abounds, there's also persecution. Persecution that Paul himself experienced, and certainly Timothy was beginning to experience. Paul recalls that in verse 10 and 11, and the promise and the wonder even that through all of Paul's persecution, the Lord had rescued him out of them all. But mark verse 12. Do you see it there? Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Difficult times are coming. Error will abound. Persecution will break in. And thus, Timothy, you need courage. You need conviction. You need to continue. Continue in the things that you have already been taught, that you've already been convinced of. Going back to your childhood, Timothy, where you have been taught the sacred writings that are able to make you wise unto salvation. As Paul seeks to help Timothy, so even by extension, he seeks to help us this morning. Again, difficulties arise. Error abounds. To some extent, persecution now faces us. How are you going to continue? How is it that you are going to have that courage that Timothy needed, or the courage that enabled Luther to stand and boldly defy those who would stand against God? Well, thus again, it all goes back to seeing and understanding the glory of God's word. Glory that Paul will remind Timothy of in the passage here, verse 16 and 17. Again, you and I might be much like Timothy, already aware of these truths, but you and I constantly need to be reminded of them and even firmly convinced of them. So let's look at these verses. Two verses, two well-known, famous verses, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Let's read them and hear them and then understand the glory of God's own word. Paul writes to Timothy, guided by the Holy Spirit, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The glory of God's word, glory that in these two verses we see displayed in three ways. And again, to press this in a bit more, lest you and I sit back and think, heard it before, already believe and affirm that. Do you remember the very first question ever asked in human history? A question posed by the great enemy of our souls? A question asked to direct the attack against God and against His Word. Friends, it's always the common ploy of our enemy to cast doubt upon God and His character, and especially to cast doubt upon God and His Word. This is a foundation that we must have, that must be firm and fixed. Let there not be any cracks this morning. If we err here, oh, great disaster will lie ahead. So let us see, let us behold the glory of God's word manifested in three ways, the first of which we see in the first few words of verse 16, this, its authority. Its authority. The glory of God's word is seen in its authority. All scripture is inspired by God. Paul writes to Timothy in the original three words, three simple words, explaining and unpacking what Scripture is, and chiefly because of what it is, its inherent, manifest authority. All Scripture is inspired by God. Simple words, and yet many come to this and with their preconceived notions read into this passage things that the Apostle Paul did not intend. Things perhaps that you might already be bringing to this passage that already we need to lay aside and let go of. The first mistake we could make in approaching this passage is reading a modern understanding of the word inspired back into what Paul writes here. That's a dangerous practice for us to go about. To take a modern interpretation or a modern meaning and read it back into the passage of Scripture? Let's not do that. What do I mean? Well, some people see the word there inspired, and they think of it the way that, today you and I might be inspired by many things. Anyone ever see a beautiful sunset? Anyone ever listen to a beautiful piece of classical music? For those English majors, you ever read or remember the beautiful poetry from school long ago? Oh, as you saw or heard or read how it began to create a sensation inside, and sensation verbalized when you would say to someone else, that inspires me. Is that what Paul means? No. So let's not read that into this passage, that today's understanding of the word inspired is what Paul is writing. No, he's quite deliberate with the term he uses, a term very accurately captured by some translations when they use the phrase breathed out by God. Literally, the Apostle Paul coins a term used here for the first time, though the term is new, the idea certainly isn't. But he brings together two concepts, coining this one word, literally, God breathed. Putting them together, that all Scripture is God breathed, breathed out by God. Notice also, Paul isn't saying that the writer of Scripture is breathed out by God or inspired. Some people have made that mistake. And thus, if we were to go back to the ancient world and be around the Apostle Paul, if he himself was inspired, well, anything that he would write, you and I would grab a hold of. If he were to write down his marketplace list of what he needed to pick up for the day with his groceries, and he's inspired, well, then this list is inspired, and you and I want to make sure that we don't lose that. But it's not that Paul himself is inspired. It's what he writes that's inspired. You see it there? All Scripture. We need to unpack what this term means. Paul here uses a term that is quite deliberate and quite technical with what he intends. It is the term graphe, literally the writings. Sacred writings, really. Because every place in the New Testament that this term is used, over 50 times, it always, in every place, refers back to the sacred writings that God had given to his people. We know it simply as the Old Testament. It's these sacred writings that are breathed out by God. These scriptures that are inspired. And again, in case you and I aren't quite sure of that, look back to verse 15. What is it that Paul has just described in the context? The sacred writings. What is it that he will charge Timothy to do just a few verses later in chapter 4? Preach the word. Quite clearly, by context, Paul is speaking of the scriptures that God had given to his people. This is what is inspired. This is what is breathed out by God. Now, some people hear this and they say, well, yes, that's great, but Paul's only talking about the Old Testament. But is that all that Paul intends? Well, turn with me back to 1 Timothy. There are a few passages that this morning we do need to turn to. A few passages that shed further light on the glory of Scripture. And back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 18, where Paul previously writes to Timothy and is instructing Timothy about elders, makes a very telling comment in 1 Timothy 5:18. Do you see it there with your own eyes? For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Two citations. One that you have in your Bible clearly in all caps. You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. What is Paul citing here? Well, he's citing from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. But that next phrase, the laborer is worthy of his wages? Is that a quote we find in the Old Testament? No. We find it in the Gospel of Luke. In other words, under this one heading, you see, the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. In Paul's mind, he elevates on the same status the Old Testament scriptures and already Luke's gospel, part of the New Testament, that both, breathed out by God, are scripture. Not only that, can you turn over to 2 Peter? We'll get back to 2 Timothy. 2 Peter, at the end of chapter 3, again, a small book, but with some glorious words contained within, where now Peter, a different author in the New Testament, at the end of 2 Peter, verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also," do you see it there? "The rest of the scriptures." What is it that Peter is saying? Peter is calling Paul and his writings, the epistles that we have, he affirms them, that they are on the same plane and same status, the same divine origin as the rest of the scriptures. Turn back then to 2 Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy that all scripture is breathed out by God. Very clearly in his mind, he's not thinking only of the Old Testament. He also already is speaking of the New Testament. Thus, you and I step back, having all books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, 66 books, all of which have been breathed out by God. But you say, oh, wait. Yes, all inspired scripture, all breathed out scripture is profitable. Look back at the verse. Paul, in the original, doesn't include a verb. The verb is. And so some people, again, with their preconceived notions, particularly really being hung up when the Bible speaks to things about origins or things of science or things related to creation, adopting the modern contemporary hermeneutic, which looks down upon Scripture, they come to God's Word and they interpret this verse differently, insert the verb is later, and they say, that's great. All inspired Scripture, that's profitable. But do you get what the implication is by that statement? That there's some Scripture that's not breathed out by God and thus isn't profitable? That we just chuck out Genesis chapter 1 and 2? Oh no, friend. Again, the Apostle Paul, according to context, we saw it before in verse 15, we see it again in chapter 4, verse 2, he looks at all of the scriptures as a whole. All of it is breathed out by God and profitable. Not only that, you grammar junkies, back in 1 Timothy 4:4, he will use the exact same grammatical construction. Put simply, when you look at this verse, you approach it and you see it the way it is naturally, simply intended to mean. That all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. You hear that then? All of Scripture. Every part of it. Old Testament and New Testament. No matter the genre, no matter the intended audience, all of it bears this stamp. All of it comes from this same source. All of it is breathed out by God. And it's because of that fact, its source and its origin is God's very mouth, that it is glorious in its authority. I mean, friend, connect the dots this morning. Is there any higher authority than God? No. Thus, what proceeds out of his mouth will have that same status of authority. Thus, you and I can't and won't be guilty of committing some problem by elevating Scripture to too high an extent. That's impossible because it has the same status as God himself, and God sits as the highest authority over all. Not only that, think again about the character of this God. Is he capable of lying? Is he capable of leading astray? Is he capable of error? No, that's impossible. For him to do such would mean he is not God. Thus, that which proceeds out of his mouth will have that same perfect status. Not able to lie, not able to lead astray, and in no way filled with any error. That is why we believe and affirm and glory in Scripture's authority. Oh, every part, the whole in its entirety, even, friend, even, not just the teaching, not just the thought and doctrine, but literally, again, the writings, the written words, the grammar, even down to that level, it is breathed out and inspired by God. Do you believe and embrace that? If so, you're in good company, because so did our Lord Jesus Christ. You ready to turn to a few more passages with me? Flip quickly to Matthew chapter 5. Again, sometimes we get so pressed down with attacks on God's word that we might hesitate or we might hedge, and yet we look up and we see our Savior leading us as the captain of our salvation, and he himself, when he walked on this earth, he was wholly devoted to his Scriptures, always and in every place, stamping his approval, demonstrating that he affirmed its full authority. Where do you see that? Well, first, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets, shorthand for the Old Testament. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Literally, not even the smallest letter, not even the smallest marking that distinguishes one letter from the next could ever fail, could ever be undone. Such is Scripture's authority. Not only that, turn over to John chapter 10. Oh, Jesus boldly proclaims, "Here I stand, I can do no other." John chapter 10, when Jesus and those religious leaders get into another back and forth, and they call into question his identity and his teaching, that Jesus, will pluck from a very obscure passage in the Old Testament, quote from a psalm that you and I, and likely the people of the day, probably couldn't readily recall. Matthew 10:34, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? And if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Jesus quoting from this psalm, very obscure, but making the point that these false religious leaders are wrong in what they proclaim. But you noticed what I skipped over? Right in the heart of John 10:35, as he quotes from this obscure psalm, Jesus proclaims, "The scripture cannot be broken. Such is its authority." Put simply, if you trust Jesus, you'll trust what Jesus trusts. Did Jesus trust his Bible? Yes, entirely. And if he trusted his Bible, and I'm trusting in him, will I not trust what he trusted? Friend, it's as simple as a child can understand it. If you believe in Jesus, you'll believe what he believed. And boy, did he believe in his Bible. So in the same way, how we ought to believe and affirm the Bible and its inherent authority. One more, real quickly. Flip back to Matthew. Ooh, why do I have you flip back to Matthew? Because Jesus will stir the pot even by today's standards. Because in Matthew 19 and verse 4 and 5, he will quote from Genesis chapter 2. And in this one quotation, we think today of the issue with evolution and creation. We think today of all the discussion of what marriage is. We think today even of the confusion of identity and gender. And see the God-man proclaim what Scripture says. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." What is it that he's saying? Notice he doesn't say Moses wrote this. He says it's the one who created them from the beginning. And he stamps his approval that there was a first man and woman, Adam and Eve. That there's one way of marriage in God's eyes, one man, one woman, and even the fixedness of gender, male and female. All Scripture inherently possesses its glorious authority. Turn back then to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, do you affirm its authority? Our Savior did. The Apostle Paul did. Countless Christians throughout the ages have. Then let us fall and get in line and believe and embrace the same glorious truth. We see then a second way the glory of God's Word is manifested. Not only do we see it in its authority, we also see it second in its utility. Utility? That's capturing the word there, profitable. That in God's glorious design, as he gives us Scripture, he gives it to us that it would accomplish certain tasks. That inherently built within it, there are uses to Scripture. It's profitable. This is answering the question, what does Scripture do? Paul tells us it's profitable, it's useful, hears its utility, and Paul says, you see it in four ways. You see all the prepositions? Oh, as you see it in English, Paul's deliberate in the original. He didn't have to be, but he's making the point each one is important. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Oh, not only is God's word authoritative, God's word is useful. It's even beneficial, helpful, good for us. In what way? Well, it's good for its teaching. Paul here uses a term he uses many times in the pastoral epistles, referring to a body of belief, doctrine, that scripture with its teaching. It's profitable because it gives to us this teaching. In fact, its prime function here is that it tells us what it is we must believe. And what is it that we must believe? Anything that it speaks to. And boy, does it speak to a lot of things. Itself, God, man, Christ, the Holy Spirit, angels, the devil, sin, salvation, the church, the last things, the last times. Or even borrowing questions from worldview. Why is there something rather than nothing? What has gone wrong in the cosmos? Is there any hope? How will history end? Does Scripture answer and teach on these things? Yes and amen. And so it teaches us what it is we must believe. But not only that, and admittedly, we want to stop here. But Paul says there's another use. It's useful in its reproof. By pointing out the error that we believe and telling us you're wrong. In a harsh, critical way? No, it's out of love. Because the error that we often believe and embrace can be quite dangerous for our souls. And like a good, gracious father, God gives us his word that it would reprove us, expose the wrong thinking that we have, that it would expose the wrong desires that we have, all twisted, that it would expose even the very motivations in our heart that fuel our actions. We think we're well and fine. We've been deceived by our thinking. Scripture steps in. It shines the light. It shows where we're wrong. But all that it would reprove, and then even next, that it would correct. And yes, perhaps you can testify, oh, I know Scripture's reproof. But it wounds so that it can heal. And we should thank God for that. It's given for correction. Again, not simply criticizing. As an act of love, it uncovers, it exposes, but then corrects, brings us back to the right path, showing us even, here's what you ought not to do, and here's the path on which you ought to walk. And then, of course, finally, it's given for training in righteousness. You parents will love this because the term training comes right out of the world of child rearing. All the training that takes place, or rather all the training that ought to take place. All the constant instruction, all the constant encouragement, all the constant correction and modeling even of what it is to live. Scripture steps in, and in its perfect utility, it trains us in righteousness, right living that honors the God who has saved us. And so I ask, in light of Scripture's utility, do you embrace it? Particularly the reproof and the correction. Or when that's exposed and uncovered, you dig in your heels and you sear that conscience that God has given you. Friend, if God intends that Scripture would perform this in your life, why would you not embrace it? Is He good? Does He know best? And so He intends His Word to perform that work in us. And quite simply, when it does reprove, when it does correct, not that we wallow and fall over in our filth, but that we respond biblically. Lord, forgive me. Lord, change me. Lord, help me walk back on the right path, honoring to You. And beware even that there would be any here among us that would simply be auditors of this word. What do I mean? Some love gathering in the information. Much like an auditor who sits in a class and enjoys the instruction. But there's no accountability. There's no skin in the game. Friend, quite simply, Scripture has been given for our information, but also for our transformation. So let us respond humbly and obediently, and even ask the Lord for His grace. So yes, the glory of God's Word is seen in its authority. It's seen in its utility. But it's seen, third and finally, in its sufficiency. Oh, what a sufficient book God has given to us. And Paul will speak very deliberately to Timothy and Timothy's own calling. Timothy, verse 17, Scripture's been given that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Man of God, likely Paul borrowing the term from the Old Testament, a prophet who is God's mouthpiece and messenger. Timothy, as he fulfills his calling, would function in a very similar way. But no doubt if God is going to equip the man of God, certainly God will equip the people of God, who would even sit under that ministry of the Word. And so how then do we understand this sufficiency? Well, notice the terms used. Again, adequate, equipped, every good work. Adequate, not like you and I might say, that's adequate. More like complete, totally proficient, totally enabled, equipped, fully furnished, fully equipped, every good work. Well, you get that. Every good work. Total completeness, total thoroughness, total comprehensiveness. No matter the situation that we find ourselves in, no matter it is our calling in life, Scripture is sufficient to make adequate, to equip, to give us what we need to carry out every good work. Oh, everything that we need. As one commentator put it, there's nothing God calls anyone to do that He doesn't equip them to do through Scripture. Or as John Murray wrote, there's no situation in which we are placed, no demand that arises for which Scripture, as the deposit of the manifold wisdom of God, is not adequate and sufficient. And you know what it's sufficient for? Sufficient for all that it speaks to, and it sure speaks to all issues of the inner life. And again, no matter the calling, whether you're single or married, whether you're married as the husband or wife, whether you're a parent, whether you're in the workplace, whether you're in America and have to submit to the government, whether you live in an unbelieving world, whether you find yourself in the life of the church, or whether you're just a person individually with all that you face, no matter what it is, this word furnishes you for everything that you need. And so then I ask, do you trust its sufficiency? or are you tempted to look elsewhere? I'll be direct. Why look to psychology? Why today look to something like critical race theory? When this word, rightly interpreted, rightly understood and submitted to, gives us all that we need to honor God and love our fellow person. As J.C. Ryle said, this book is never out of place and it is never out of date. The glory of God's word, seen in its authority, seen in its utility, seen in its sufficiency. Years after Luther made that declaration, "Here I stand, my conscience is captive to the word of God," someone once asked him, "How did you do it? How did this whole thing get in motion, Luther? Tell us the secret." To which he replied, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, or while I ate and drank with Philip of Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did everything." So be convinced of its glory and let us continue on for every good work that God calls us to. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the glorious book you've given to us. May we believe and affirm and embrace and trust these glorious truths about Scripture, that we can be used by you and be used for your glory. We even ask, O Lord, that if any be here today that know you not in a saving way, your word is able to make wise unto salvation. Expose the wrong thinking. Expose the folly of living for self. Open up the eyes of someone's heart. Show them your glory that they might be saved from their sin. May they even simply turn from their sin and turn to you, that they would look and live. We ask this for our Savior's sake. Amen.